I wish I could do what you ladies do. I barely passed my class piano class. I could do left hand and do right hand, but you put them together and became a jumbled mess. And you all do beautifully every service. Thank you. Take your Bible, please, and open it to the book of Titus. Titus. While you're turning, let me welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour this evening on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the evening message, the qualifications of the pastor. This letter to Titus is one of four letters from Paul to individuals. Two were sent to Timothy, one was sent to Titus, and they're called pastoral epistles. And one was sent to Philemon, a very personal letter. Remember how we got our Bible. To be in the Old Testament had to be in the Hebrew Scriptures. So whatever's in the Hebrew Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, that's our Old Testament. To be in the New Testament, it was determined that it had to be written, penned by an apostle or by his stenographer. The Greek word is amanuensis. And so we throw out a whole lot of things that are not written by an apostle, things that are manifestly not inspired. The spiritual gift of discerning of spirits, you know, if you've been with us in our study in spiritual gifts, was the supernatural ability to discern the spirit behind a particular thing. In the instance of the scriptures, these letters that got passed around, you know, gospels and letters and things like that. There was so much chicanery in the early days of the church, you wouldn't believe it. Thousands upon thousands of people were duped into believing that manuscripts were from the Lord, and they weren't. And so they finally just got together and prayed about it and said, okay, if it's going to be in the New Testament, and everything in the Old Testament, that's our, by the way, the word canon means the measuring rod. The reed, the measuring stick. And the canon became whatever is in the Old Testament will be what's in the Hebrew Scriptures. And the New Testament has to be written by an apostle or his stenographer. And it has to be manifestly inspired. And we've talked about how the Apocrypha, though maybe there's some good lessons we can learn, and the Pseudepigrapha, they are not manifestly inspired. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, yeah, that's my word. And so that's how we got our Bible. Now, Titus was a young preacher, and this letter helped him be a better pastor. Notice verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested, made visible his word, listen, through preaching, which is committed unto me, the process of preaching, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, remember our first rule of Bible interpretation is to find out two things. Number one, who is the human author, the penman? And number two, who is the recipient? Paul is the human author and Titus is the recipient. And in verse 4, he mentions something very interesting. He says, mine own son, after the common faith. That phrase, the common faith, has the connotation of faith mutually shared. Faith mutually shared. You know, saved folks, regardless of their age, regardless of where they live, regardless of anything else, share one thing in common, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus. Faith in the Lord Jesus. I was watching on the internet this past week a video, and I was looking for a particular song that I was familiar with by our friend Warren Angel, who's now with the Lord, and he put it down on paper. He got the idea as he was driving out in western Oklahoma in the plain area. You know, the plains, everything's not green in Oklahoma, right? You know, it turns into flat, boring Kansas-like stuff. And he was driving on a two-lane road, and as his tires began to hit those expansion joints, you know, da-dup, 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 da-dup. You ever driven on some of those roads? And he was just driving along, and the Lord gave him a melody. and he began to put together a song, and he wrote it all down. It's a beautiful song, and it's called Hallelujah, I Love Him. And it goes like, da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. Once I was lost upon the plains of sin, once was a slave to doubts and fears within. You can just hear the tires. Once was afraid to trust a loving God, but now my guilt is washed away in Jesus' blood. It's a, you just hear the tires hitting the thing. Well, I was looking for that, and it's very hard to find. And I found an English choir, American choir, and it's singing in English. But I also found several Christians in the Orient singing it in their own language. And it was just fabulous to listen to. And found two or three of them, and I brought them up. And I knew the words in English. But you know what's interesting is we've always heard preachers say the word hallelujah or alleluia is the same in any language. That's true. And they were, you know, they got to the chorus, Hallelujah, I love him. Hallelujah, I love him. My sins were washed away in Jesus' blood. And they were singing, Hallelujah, and then their language. And it was beautiful. And, you know, Christians, no matter where they live, have a common faith. They have something in common, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ indwelling them. And it just bears witness. It bears witness. I didn't need to know the words of that song to know they were singing about Jesus, because I heard that word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So he talks about the common faith. Notice Paul's salutation, grace, mercy, and peace. You know, grace is something that without which there would be no salvation. God's unmerited favor we don't deserve. And of course, mercy is something without which we wouldn't be saved either, because God would have just got rid of us long ago. Aren't you glad for God's mercy and his grace? And then he says peace, and he's talking about in the both kinds of peace. Peace with God that you get saved when you get saved, and peace, the peace of God that you have when you are following him. So he says in verse 5, For this cause I left thee, Titus, in Crete. Why? That thou shouldest set. That word set is an interesting word. It has the picture, mental picture of setting a bone that's been broken. Set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders, you ought to circle that word, we're going to talk about that in a moment, in every city as I had appointed thee. Now let's talk about Titus just for a moment before we get into this very far. Now here's what we know about Titus. Number one, this is all from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And number one, he was a Gentile, Galatians 2 verse 3. And he was not a Jewish believer. He was a Gentile convert. Secondly, he was saved under the ministry of Paul. And in Acts chapter 15, which is a very familiar passage, at the Great Jerusalem Conference, which met to determine just exactly, to settle forever, the question of what does a person have to do to be saved, they met to discuss that. And Paul took Titus with him. The question at the Great Jerusalem Conference that faced them was, does one have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, to be saved? Or are we saved by grace through faith plus nothing? Big question in the early days of the Christian church. And the final outcome of that conference was determined that salvation is given to all that will receive it, all who place their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior, not by becoming a Jew, has nothing to do with it, okay? That was a big question. So they answered all of that. And Paul, when he went to that conference, had taken Titus, a Gentile believer, and presented him as Exhibit A, why you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. And he made a strong case that salvation is not for the Jew only, but is for anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. And folks, that's true. Salvation is not just for those who have become a Jew and then you can become get saved. It's for anyone who will call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call shall be what? Saved. So they answered all of that. But Titus was part of that. Now, after the conference, apparently he traveled with Paul for a while. For example, they went to Ephesus, and Paul writes his first letter to the church in Corinth from there, and Titus delivers it. He was sent to work with that troubled church there in Corinth. Paul later left Titus in the island of Crete, we read about here, and that's where we find him in this letter. Now, we don't know what happened to him after that. We just know that's the last time we have a mention of him in inspired scripture. Y'all know where Crete is? Crete is a large island off of Greece. It just kind of looks like a cigar there near the nation of Greece. You know, the boot heel or the boot of Italy comes down, and there's a little island called Sicily. Well, just like that, Greece has its own little island that's very famous called Crete, C-R-E-T-E. And so that's where he leaves him. Paul leaves him there, where this young man is supposed to carry out some specific tasks. By the way, you'll remember that Paul went to Crete, preached the gospel, people got saved, a church was established, and that's why he leaves Titus there in verse 5, to set things in order. Now, Paul appointed Titus to do several things. Number one, to see to it that every congregation in the island of Crete had a pastor. See what it says there? And ordain elders. Now, you should draw a circle around that word and draw a line out to the margin of your Bible, and I'm going to pronounce it, and you can spell it if you want, or you can not spell it. You can just put pastor there. It's the Greek word presbyteros. Presbyteros. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. Presbyteros. We'll talk about that in a moment. Just write pastor. Ordain pastors. The apostle had absolute authority to establish churches and ordain pastors, and he leaves Titus as his proxy, right, to do that work so he can continue to travel. And so he was to make sure that every congregation, and by the way, they pretty much just had one church in each town where there was a church, okay? And he was to make sure that every church had a pastor. We'll talk about that in a moment. The second purpose that Titus was given was to insist that these pastors be doctrinally sound. Boy, that's real important, especially in the day in which we live. Many, many, many pastors tonight, friends, are not doctrinally sound. I'm not talking about the little minor doctrines. I'm talking about basic fundamental doctrines. There are many ministers in pulpits in this country that don't believe in, for example, the virgin birth of Christ. Did you know that? They don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They don't believe in all kinds of things. And so Titus is given the responsibility to make sure that these pastors are trained and are doctrinally sound. And of course, you understand why that's important. Because if the pulpits are not doctrinally sound, pews will not be, the people in the benches, I don't know what they sat on back then, probably rocks, but the people who sit out there will not be doctrinally sound. And the result of that is you will have a fractured faith, and you'll have fractured churches, and people, you know, the gospel just won't make it out like it's supposed to. The third thing that Titus was instructed to do was to instruct these people who lived in a pagan culture how to live a godly life in that ungodly world in which they lived. And friend, that's needed today. There was a fourth thing. Titus will show us how, or the letter will. Now, fourth, he was to go back to Paul when he'd finished these tasks. And when he got back to Paul, he was supposed to give a report. Now, let's begin reading again now in verse 5. Get my glasses on. Now, he says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now, he begins to describe the pastor's responsibilities and qualifications. "If any be blameless," it doesn't say sinless, we'll talk about that in a moment, "the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly," he's not a disorderly person, "for a bishop," now that's the second word you should circle and draw a line out to the margin of your Bible, it's the word episkopos, E-P-I-S-C-O-P-O-S, also write pastor, a bishop, episkopos, "must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, nor striker, not violent, not given to filthy lucre. He's not trying to get money or the things that money can buy, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Why? So that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are, and this is a problem that Paul is addressing in this letter, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Now that word unruly means people who refuse to be led, and the word vain means empty. There's lots of folks out there in the churches, pastors all the way down to the bottom of the ladder in the churches, that are unwilling to be led. And they are empty talkers and deceivers, especially when they of the circumcision, those who are formerly Jews. Now, in this passage, we find two of the three descriptive words in the Bible, the New Testament, of the role of the pastor of a New Testament church. In verse 5, he speaks of the elders, the pastors of the various churches in Crete. And in verse 7, he talks about a bishop. He talks about a bishop singular. And since we're here in Titus, we're going to just talk about that for a moment in the few minutes that we have about the role of the pastor. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, and Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 13, we have a listing of spiritual gifts. And when we get to that passage and we look, we see, oh, let's just look at the one in Ephesians chapter 4. Back up just for a minute. I didn't intend to do this, but I do want to show it to you so you won't think I'm just making it up. Look at verse 13. Is it Ephesians 4? Yes. Look at verse 11. Well, to get the context, look at what it says in verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets. Not everyone's an apostle, not everyone's a prophet. Some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now the word "and" there in the original language is the word chi, C-H-I. It's a connecting word. It means pastors and teacher, pastor, teacher. It means the pastor is to teach the Bible. We'll talk about that in a moment. Over in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 talks about these the role of the pastor. And then in 1 Peter 5, I want you to look at that. 1 Peter 5, look at verse 1 through 4. Over to the right of Titus is 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verses 1 through 4. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom I also am an elder and a witness to the of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here's the one of the responsibilities of the pastor. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, for money, but of a ready mind. Then verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, dictators, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Now, go over to 1 Timothy to the left, and we'll pitch our mental tents around a very important section dealing with the qualifications of the pastor, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then we'll come back to Titus in just a moment. The qualifications of a pastor, number one, is found in chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Timothy. Did I say 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy. I looked at that verse with that. That's not what that says. All right, there we go. Chapter 2, verse 12. But I suffer, permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. In other words, a pastor must be a man. And we'll see this in just a second over in chapter 3, or chapter 3. He says that this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, a pastor, he desireth a good work. A pastor must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, you can't be a female and be a pastor unless you're the husband of one wife. And that doesn't work unless you twist the meanings of the words. I was watching the television a while back, and they had Ellen DeGeneres on the TV. And she was was talking about her husband or wife, I can't remember. In other words, she is in union with another female. You know that, right? See, she's one of those. And she either called herself the husband or the partner of the husband, I can't remember. But I've seen that over time. We were eating at a restaurant last week, and two of those came in. And you could tell which one was in the male role and which one was in the female role. And it was just like, I don't want to eat anything now. It was just terrible. Oh, it was just awful. And guys are the same way. You know, you see guys with guys and males with males, and one is the wife and one is in the wifely role, submissive role, one's in the authoritarian role. But folks, unless you are a man, you cannot be a Bible, biblically, be a husband, okay? Unless you're a female, you can't be a wife. And you can't be a wife to a female, ladies. You can only be the wife to a husband. And you can't be the wife to a man, guys. And you can't be, you know, man is the husband, wife is the female, okay? That's just the way it is. And that's the way God created the first two. I like what someone said years ago. He didn't create Adam and Steve. He created Adam and Eve. And so men are husbands, wives are ladies. That's all. And so he's got to be the husband of one wife. So number one, he must be a man. Now, let's put a little subject, little dot under that, secondary note. It says husband of one wife. That doesn't mean one at a time. The liberals tonight will tell you, well, it just says one, but it can be one at a time. Well, that's not what it talks about. Because, you know, when you start looking at the other things about his household and his family and all of that, it's very obvious that if you're divorced, if you're a man and you're divorced, your family has split. And of course, it says later, if a man can't, you know, be in charge of his family properly, how can he be a leader of the church as the pastor? So number one, he has to be a man, and he cannot be a divorced man. Now, that does not mean that a divorced man can't preach the Word of God. He just can't be a pastor. He can't be a deacon. He could be an evangelist. He could be an evangelist going around the country sharing the gospel, because he's not assuming a pastoral role. He is sharing the gospel in a specific way through the sharing of the gospel through evangelism. But he can't be a pastor. He could be a Sunday school teacher. He could be a street preacher. He just can't. There's just two things he can't do. He can't be a pastor and he can't be a deacon. Now, ladies, the Bible does not teach that you are inferior to men. It's just that we're different. Praise God for the difference, right, guys? If everybody were the same, how boring that would be. Paul talks about that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 when he talks about spiritual gifts. And he says, if everybody was the same, how boring that would be. If everybody had an eye gift or an ear gift or a hand gift. See, the Corinthians were coveting. I saw this week, and I'm going to mention this. There may be somebody watching. You have heard me say this before, but there's probably somebody watching needs to hear this. Somebody said last week, we're to covet spiritual gifts. That's not what that passage is talking about. Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts in those chapters as a problem. They were coveting what they thought were the best gifts. They said, ooh, he's got this spiritual gift of healing or speaking in tongues or this, that, or the other. These are what are called the eye and hand gifts. And they really wanted to have those gifts that were miraculously held up above. You know, they were the ones everybody just thought, wow, that would be fabulous to have. But Paul said, well, what if everybody was an eye? We're all part of the body of Christ, and each of us needs to be functioning in our specific role. But if everybody was an eyeball, how would we hear? be like going out to the parking lot after church and you see a nice big bouncing eyeball trying to get its key in a truck. Who is that? Well, that's Brother David. He wasn't satisfied being anything but an eye. Well, if everybody was an ear, how would you smell? If everybody was a hand, how would you walk? Everybody, B-O-D-Y, every space body, needs feet. They need livers and spleens. But as someone has wisely said, you don't hear much about the boring gifts. Service. Mercy. Helps. Service. We want to be an eye. And so Paul says, look, we've got to all understand that we're each functioning in different roles, but each is equally important. And that's the same is true about men and ladies. We're all functioning in the body of Christ. We all function differently, but we're equally important. That's called the complementarian view of Scripture, men and women, okay? And by the way, that's under attack right now, way big under attack. Why can't a woman be a pastor? Well, because she's not the husband of one wife, biblical wife, okay? Y'all got that down? Y'all, hope you out there, you watching, you've got that down too. By the way, coveting earnestly, that's where I was headed with that. Coveting earnestly the best gifts means, hey, folks, it's indicative. It's not imperative. He's not telling them to do that. He said, look, here's what you're doing. Y'all are coveting what you think are important, but let me show you a better way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not God's kind of love, I become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I'm watering a lawn in a rainstorm. If I'm not allowing God's love to control me, I am wasting mine and everybody else's time. And it doesn't matter if I have the best gifts. Doesn't matter if I have the most important gifts. What's important is that I use the gift that God has given me to serve him. Amen? All right. So he's got to be a man. And number two, found in Ephesians 4:11 a moment ago, we read it. He must have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, teaching pastor. God gives to every church a pastor who's supposed to teach the Bible. And his main duty in doing that is for the purpose of equipping the saints, right? For the work of the ministry. Now, the pastor is also to be a leader feeder. He's the pastor teacher. And that's why we go verse by verse to the Bible here, because that's the best way I know to make sure that y'all get the teaching that you need to become what you need to be in Christ. Now, the pastor has three hats, three titles in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now circle that word bishop, or you can do it over in James, where we marked it a moment ago. And the word bishop is the word episkopos, found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Episkopos. It means overseer. Overseer. It means that he's the one that has to stand before God and give an account for the church. He's been the pastor of. Now, pastors have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ just like you do. But we have to account not only for our individual lives, we have to account for the life of the church as a group, okay? And doctrinally and all that. We also have to account for your spiritual life. Did you know that? If you go out and hear me talking about, you know, what the Bible says about thus and so, and you say, I don't care what he says, I'm going to do it anyway, and you go, I'm going to have to give an account for why didn't I do a better job of explaining it to you. See, the pastor is accountable on three levels. Isn't that nice? So if you're out there somewhere thinking, man, I want to be a pastor, rethink that. Don't think you want to, don't just want to do it because, you know, when I was a boy, I was about 10 years old. And my grandfather had passed away when I was 7. He was a country preacher. And I said to his wife, my grandmother, I said, I'm beginning to think that God wants me to be a pastor. I was 10 or 11. And she said, well, you need to do this, this, and this. And I didn't act on that for many years because I was concerned that I was trying to just emulate my grandpa. You know, I want to be like every kid wants to be like their somebody in their life, and I did not want to be doing this because my grandpa did that, and I was just trying to be like him. So I had to come through many years. It took about another 15 years before God, you know, revealed to me that that's specifically what he wanted me to do. Because if you're not called to do it, friend, you better not do it. Anything, by the way, in the service of God, that's true. So number one, he's the bishop. He's the episcopos. He's accountable to God for all that's taught and all that's done in the church. The second word is the word elder, found in 1 Timothy 5:17. Over in chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. It's the word presbyteros, and the pastor is the elder of the church. It's a reference to the dignity of his office. We're to respect the pastor, not because he deserves it, although he may or may not, but because God says to. I don't like to dwell on that, so let's go to the third one. The last one is the word poimen, P-O-I-M-E-I-N, or however you want to spell it in English. It's the word we translate directly to the pastor. They all mean the same man. Bishop, elder, pastor. Three levels of accountability, three levels of description. It really means shepherd, leading the flock, guiding the people, lovingly doing so. So we have episkopos, bishop, has to do with being in oversight of the church. We have the elder of the church, the pastor, also called so-called elder. He has to do with the dignity of his office. And then the one I like best, which is just pastor, which has to do with being the under-shepherd of the church and his loving care for them. So God gives every church a pastor teacher. He's to be a man. He's to be, if he's married, married to one wife. His wife could die, and that would not disqualify him. But if he's divorced, he'd be disqualified. And by the way, there have been many pastors in recent years, even in Baptist churches, who've been divorced and continue to pastor. And that's unscriptural. And they'll have to give an account for that. Number two, he must have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. He's the overseer of the church. He's the pastor of the church. And of course, we're to respect him because of the dignity of his office. Now come back to Titus. Come back to Brother Titus. And we read where Paul writes a similar description. In verse 5, again, we'll start there. Titus 1. Pardon me. For this cause I left thee in Crete, Titus, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders, pastors, in every city as I had appointed thee, like I told you. If any be blameless, doesn't say sinless. Pastors are not sinless. Did you know that? They're not perfect. You know, years ago, I didn't understand that. And when I saw as a boy, I saw my pastor get mad. I thought, well, he's just supposed to be walking 6 feet off the ground, you know, and just absolutely perfect. My pastor in Arkansas one time was building fence. Y'all ever built barbed wire fence? That's where you take the pipe, you know, and you drive. He's building a fence, and somebody came out from the church because they needed to talk to the pastor. Found him out there in work clothes. Not a coat and tie, work clothes, building fence, and they just kind of didn't know what to think. I hadn't been here but a few weeks, and a young fellow who went to seminary not long after I got here, not because of me, just that's what he was getting ready to do. He needed to talk to the new pastor, and I was over at the parsonage, and the floor in one of the rooms had, the joists had collapsed, and I was in the crawl space repairing, you know, the joists, you know how you do, you jack them up, and so I'm just filthy. And he never seen me yet. You know, and I'd only been here like a week. I don't know. I was repairing this. I hadn't been there very long. I don't know, maybe a couple of days. And he heard that I was a new pastor, and he'd come back from Bible college, get ready to go to seminary, and he knocked on the door. And my wife said, "He's in the other room." And he said, "Pastor." And I popped up out of the crawl space hole with the floor missing, covered with dirt. I went, "Yes." He went. He didn't say a word. He just. His teeth, if it had false teeth, they'd been in the floor. But pastors are normal people, and we're not perfect. You know, pastors have children. They have wives. They have children. And we have children just like you do. You know, God doesn't just drop a child out of heaven in the backyard and go, "Raise this child." We have families, and we have conflicts, and we have, you know, spank our children, and we learn from our mistakes, and we're not perfect. So the pastor is to be blameless. Now, what does that mean? That means before God, he is blameless. Now, that means he needs to be saved, number one. And there's many pastors who are not saved, ministers who are not saved. How do you know they're not saved? Because they don't believe the gospel. And the gospel they teach is not a gospel. It's a different kind of gospel. That's why Paul says if anybody, even an angel from heaven, preaches any other way to get saved than what you've already heard, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by grace through faith plus nothing, let him be assigned to hell. Anathema. So a lot of preachers are not saved. So you got to be blameless before God. That's what he says. Then he says, blameless, not sinless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children. So many pastors' children just go off into the worst things you can imagine. You know why that is? Because the devil hates the pastor. Now listen to me. The devil hates anyone who will proclaim the word of God, whether you share it with, you know, in your gospel presentations and witnessing to your friends. But he specifically hates pastors, and he does everything he can to discourage and destroy a pastor. But there are certain things he cannot do. The devil is hindered by God himself from touching the pastor in certain ways, and so he goes after his kids. And if you want to hurt somebody, go after their kids. Go after their kids. I wanted to hurt Joe Biden. I know he's already been through this. If I wanted to hurt the President of the United States, I wouldn't go after him and shoot him. No. What would I do? I'd go after one of his children or grandchildren. Because, see, if I kill the man, he's already gone to wherever he's going to go. But every single day, if I hurt one of his children, which I would never do, make sure you all know that. Never even think of it. I'm just using it as an illustration. Every day he woke up, he would be faced with that pain again. The devil goes after God's man, but he really goes after his kids. So it's important that we as pastors and parents, of course, just in general, to teach our kids the word of God, to protect them and prevent them from becoming casualties of the war between Satan and God. We're to help them to build a fence around the top of the cliff of their lives rather than have to run an ambulance service at the bottom. So number one, he's to be blameless. Number two, it says he should be the husband of one wife, faithful children, not accused of riot. That means disorderly conduct and unruly. A lot of this protest, and you see so-called pastors doing, is just direct contradiction of the word of God. For a bishop, that's the same guy, different word, episcopos, must be blameless, again, not sinless, as the steward, that means a caretaker of God's word and so forth, not self-willed, you know what that means, not soon angry, not given to wine, don't drink, no Christian should drink, not a striker, violent, not given to filthy lucre, and boy howdy, does that just hit us home at home where most preachers are tonight. You do understand that most pastors in most churches tonight, especially larger ones, are making vast sums of money. Vast sums. My pastor in Arkansas, Cliff Palmer, for decades gave back to the churches he pastored almost as much as he made every year in salary. Finally, as he realized, I'm going to have to retire someday, he started, you know, shifting a little bit and putting some into retirement. Dr. Truett at the First Baptist Church in Dallas in the Depression was giving back an amount every year more than his salary. He pledged that when they did their pledge cards in the church. He would pledge an amount the Lord would lay on his heart, and it was many years more than his salary. Well, Pastor, how are you going to do that when we're in the midst of the depression, a depression, and it's more than we're going to pay you? He said, God will provide, and somehow God always did. When he had completed his pastorate at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Dr. W.A. Criswell gave a check back to the church equal to the amount he had ever been paid for salary. He said, lest anybody said I did it for the money. These guys wear Armani suits, embroidered shirts, $800 pair of shoes, monogrammed, you know, they probably wearing monogrammed underwear for all I know. And they're doing everything they can to make you as impressed with them as they are. Money is, you know, folks, let me say it this way. Religion is big business in this country. Big business. Reverend Ike had all those Rolls Royce cars, remember? And the Rolex watches and all the rest. You're not in it for the money. Better not be in it for the money, or that's all you'll get. By the way, that's true for all of us. If you're in it for whatever you think you can get out of it, serving God, that's all you're going to get out of it. We do it because we love the Lord. Not for filthy lucre. A lover of hospitality must love people. A lover of good men. I just love to be around godly people, don't you? Sober. Now, that doesn't mean what you think it means so much as it means just to have your mind focused on that which is important. Sober-minded. Just, that means fair. Holy, temperate. Not given over to too much of anything. But I like this. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Hey, no matter what any other pastor teaches, I'm going to teach you what I've been taught. And I'm stuck, by the way. I am stuck in a rut. I was talking to Cliff Palmer about this before he passed away. I said, you know, when I turn 80, he was 80. I said, when I'm your age, I'm a lot closer now than I was at the time. And he said, what do you mean by? I said, well, when I'm your age, he died at age 96. I said, there won't be anybody left who has stayed by, you know, of all the pastors, preachers who have come out of the church there in Springdale. And now, of course, in Dallas, I'm about the only one I know that has stayed with the Bible that we used, stayed with the teachings that we were taught, and all the other ones that I know anything about have all gone off into the stuff that you already know is going on in other churches. And I said, there won't be anybody left. He said, you'll be left, and that's all you're accountable for. So that's what he's saying. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Why? So that he may be able by sound teaching, sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So the pastor is to be called by God at the point of salvation. The pastor is called by God at the point of salvation. He may not understand it until later. And he's given at that point the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. He's assigned by God the loving care of the flock, and he is accountable to God for all that's taught and done in the churches he pastors, and thus he is to take the oversight. The Bible word is rule over it. One more thing. The pastor is called by God, he's assigned by God, he's accountable to God, and God assigns to the office of the pastor a level of dignity and respect that we ought to give him. Well, like I said, I don't like to talk about that much because you'll think I'm talking about me. But that's what Paul shares with Timothy about the role of the pastor. So he says, when you go to these churches and you're finding these men to be pastors, make sure they fit these qualifications. And what if every church in America had a pastor that fit those qualifications? Wouldn't it be fabulous? we'd be a better country, don't you think? Well, let's pray for that. Father, thank